We've been in the book of James, and I'm very grateful to Greg, and I'm very grateful to Andrew Merry. Andrew, who just regularly picks up teaching when I'm not around, and he's taken a break tonight. He's not here, but my gratitude. So you who are family of Andrew, hand on my deep gratitude. We're going to wrap up James tonight. How long have we been in James now? A long time, eh? Seems to just be months in every book. If you have only been around a short time, we've actually only been doing this a relatively short time, just over a year and a half, and in a year and a half, this is our third book of the Bible that we've gone through. What's that? Do we? So I never even remember. So it's about a year and a half. We've done three books. And the reason we do it slowly is I'm serious, even myself. I want to know what God's word says. I don't want to just breeze through it. And I believe God's word is applicable to our everyday life. That's why we approach it the way we do. However, next week, we're going to take just some time for intimate connection. We're going to just share communion together. Communion, if you don't know that word, it's really an illustration of intimate relationship with Jesus that he shared with his friends over a meal. Wine and bread. We use juice and bread. And it is just an illustration of the participation in Christ in his body and his blood. And we'll talk about it next week, and then we're just going to share in it. And so it'll be a simple night where we'll just worship together, and we're going to share that meal together. So please, even if that's foreign to you, and I know some of you, so I look around the room that you'd go, man, I don't even know what you're talking about. That's cool. I really still invite you to come and hear what the heart of it is, okay? And share in that just sort of family community time together. However, tonight we'll wrap up James chapter 5, verse 13 to the end. And I really like the way that James ends this book. Right in the beginning, James starts out and says, consider, this is chapter 1, I'm jumping all the way back. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And he says, and I'll give it to you abundantly without finding fault. But when you ask, believe. Don't doubt. And basically, don't just flip-flop back and forward. But take a hold of God. And so, James, all the verses in between are just a really practical application of faith. And practical pursuit of God and practical expression of what our faith means. And then James comes to the end in what we've broken down to verse 13 and onwards. He says this again. If any of you are in trouble, pray. If any of you are happy, then sing songs of praise. If you're sick, call the elders and get some people around you and get them to anoint you and pray for you. And then he also says, and confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you also might be restored. In verse 16, it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And I'm going to focus on those verses just to start with. Because just as James starts out in chapter 1 and says, get dependent on God, he comes to the end in chapter 5 here and says, get dependent on God. And however much James talks about the practical outliving and outworking of our faith and the way we live towards one another, he starts with it and he ends with it, get connected to God. Get connected for wisdom when you're in need, if you're in trouble. And the interesting thing is that the prayer is not, we're not instructed in, you know, how to pray. It's not just a prayer to get out of trouble. In fact, if you look back in Jesus' prayers that are recorded in the book of John, you know, Jesus often prays for his disciples, but there particularly goes, God, I'm not asking you to take them out of this world. I'm not asking you to just remove them. I'm asking that you'd keep them in the midst of this world. And so James really here is just going, if you're in trouble, turn your face to God. And it's most often that when we're in trouble, that's what we do. Trouble so often turns our faces towards God. We recognize need. I walk with loads of different people through all sorts of stages in life. But I find that most people are aware of God, or their God sense is stirred when there's trouble. I don't know how many times I recommitted my life to Jesus. But most of the times it was probably born in real need. One time I just remember being scared stupid. And I remember, you know, I was actually up in the hills of Mullumbimby down in northern New South Wales, and I wasn't there for any good reason, but I was sleeping in the back of this guy's ute, and I just remember this storm that blew in, and I woke up in the night and this ridiculous lightning storm was just exploding overhead, and this farm that we were on is surrounded by just these ridges, and the ridges have heaps of iron ore in them. And so I'm watching these bolts of lightning just like exploding off rock. And I am terrified. I'm lying in the bed of this metal ute in the middle of a field, and I had an amazingly intimate prayer time. I was not serving God at the time, but I started crying out to him, and I gave my life and my firstborn children and my inheritance. I don't know what else I said. I'm like, God, get me out of this. Now I went back to sleep, and I'm alive today, so he was merciful. It's amazing what things cause you to cry out to God. I heard a really tragic police recording. It was just, you may have seen it on the TV the other night. And it was a 911, so it's from the US, but a recording, and it was played on TV here because they were talking about vehicles where the accelerator gets stuck. And what do you do when your accelerator gets stuck? And they had a phone call recorded, and they played it on TV of this guy who calls from a car, and the police answer, and he goes, my accelerator's stuck, our accelerator's stuck. And the policeman goes, where are you? And you just hear this guy going, oh my God, we're headed towards an intersection. And then he just goes, pray. And then there's just this horrendous collision, and they're all killed. But it so struck me that as that's coming, the words out of this guy's mouth is such a sense of, there's something greater than this. He goes, pray. It's often when our senses are heightened that we turn to God. But what James is saying here, if you're in trouble, he goes, you should pray. But if things are good, if you're happy, if life is going well, don't forget God. Turn your face towards God in the midst of goodness. Turn your face towards God when you're happy, when you're provided for, when everything is going well. And thank Him and praise Him. And it's amazing how often God gets credit for the bad stuff, but the insurance companies never give Him credit for the good stuff. I don't know why only terrible things are called acts of God. Why don't we get, like, insurance premiums where we live in really good areas? And why don't we get, you know, all these really cool discounts where we live where it's nice and it's sunny and we could go, man, that's an act of God. That's a real blessing of God. And you're so blessed to live there, I'm going to give you a discount. But they don't. They give you, in fact, they only charge you if you live in flood zones and in, you know, hurricane or cyclone areas, and you pay more because God could just do something and that would be an act of God and we don't have any say over that. So it's funny. When bad things happen, people ask, why did God do that? Why don't we ever ask that when things are great? I'm amazed at my unworthiness of any of God's favor. And there are times where I've received amazing blessings in my life and I have stopped and I have asked and I've gone, man, why would God do that? I'm so undeserving. But we get in this mindset that we are deserving of good and we're deserving of God's favor and we're deserving of only His blessing and His best and He should be watching over us. So when something goes wrong, we go, man, why would God do that? I pray that we would move to a place where in the midst of blessing, we are so touched and affected by it. Every day that we breathe, every day we get up, our heart's still beating. Every time we go to work and we have a job, I think we should marvel and go, man, why would God do that? Why would He bless me like that? And realize that God's face is turned toward us. So if you're in trouble, connect with God. If you're happy, contented, blessed, connect with God. Verse 14, if you're sick, call the elders of the church. Pray over you. Anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the Lord will raise him up. I'm just going to pause and be honest and tell you, I don't have a clear mind on this passage. This little section right here, I'm just going to be very upfront with you. I don't assume that though I am privileged and get to teach, that I understand the fullness of the Scriptures. I will teach from what I believe to be truth. And in this, I will teach what I believe to be truth. And there is some things to be understood in the Bible that are born out of cultural context, and there's a part in this that is that as well. Let me just say up front, I believe absolutely in praying for the sick. I will never stop praying for the sick. I've laid my hands on little children with colds, and I have done far more extreme things on people who are dying of cancer. And I've seen some things that I would say are healing, and I've seen people die. I've seen, honestly, very few, you know, earth-shattering miracles. But it doesn't change what I believe God is able to do. And it will never stop me asking Him, because God is not determined by my experience of Him. He is determined by who he has said he is. And so as I endeavor to jump into the middle of this, let me preface it with that. God is who he says he is. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, God introduces himself to his people by name. And we don't often understand it in our English translations of the scriptures, but many times God would come to his people and say, I am, and then use a name. And you find it throughout the Hebrew, and if we don't study Hebrew, we don't get a lot of what those things mean. But God introduces himself as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. God who has no lack or no need. Elohim, El Elyon, the God who alone is God, the God who is above all other gods. Jehovah Rophe, Jehovah Rapha, God who heals, God who is our shepherd, Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. But what we often do is we take those names and we actually can take them all out of context too and try to make God's name fit my circumstances. The classic of those is Jehovah Jireh. And I'm just using this as example because what you have got to do when you look at the scriptures is look at the entirety of scripture and look at the context of where God says something or does something. And Jehovah Jireh is quoted all over the place. It's the God who will provide all my needs, and it's the God who blesses. And we live in a climate where there are a lot of people that love to teach God's hand of blessing, and they quote Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide for, and the God who will bless. The only place Jehovah Jireh is ever used, it is used one time, and I'm just using this as an example because we've got to get things contextualized, get it right. Is Abraham on the mountain where he's about to sacrifice his son. And he turns and God provides a sacrifice in the place. And really it's an amazing illustration of Christ. And it is God who provides the sacrifice so that my son doesn't get killed. It's God who provides that I don't face his judgment, and it was fulfilled in his son Jesus Christ for us. But that's Jehovah Jireh. It's not God who, because I want a new car, it's Jehovah Jireh, give me a car. No, that's so out of context. But it gets quoted like that all the time. So what I'm just saying here is God has declared himself as the healer. The God who restores, the God who brings wholeness. And although there is physical healing to be experienced, we also live in the reality of a very broken world. And it is a God who brings wholeness and healing in both spirit and restores in emotion, and God who can restore in the body. But if it was God who just restored physical life and health, none of us would ever die. True? In fact, Lazarus, who was raised to life, was also raised to death. Because in the world we live in, he would still die. And so God may extend health and he may extend life, but we live in this world where God has also spoken and said, you will have limited years. And so we can't just take this and think that, wow, that's the secret of perpetual life, is every time we get sick or suffering, call the elders, they'll lay hands, I'll be up on my feet and we'll be good to go and I'll never have to die. That would be the extreme taking of this scripture. God sometimes brings healing. God is able to heal all the time. That is his nature by name, Jehovah who heals. But I know a number of places in the scriptures where God doesn't even answer prayer for healing. One of those is Paul, who himself says, you know, I ask God three times to remove this thorn in my flesh. And there are those who believe it was possibly an eyesight thing. I mean, there's just all sorts of things, but it's a physical ailment to Paul. And then God in the midst of it says, my grace is going to be sufficient for all your needs. Sometimes we really want healing just so that we're more comfortable. I was speaking this morning from John chapter 9 and Jesus and a blind man. And the disciples are asking Jesus, how come this guy was born blind? Was it his sin or the sins of his parents or what? And Jesus goes, you know what? It's none of that. But he's blind so that God might be glorified. And Jesus restores his sight. But not every blind person is always restored to sight. In fact, Joni Erickson Tada, who is not blind but is physically maimed from injury, quadriplegic, was asked a question about if she knew that the dive that she was going to take was going to cause this to her, would she dive again? And she said something along the lines, and I don't have it in front of me, but I've read her quotes a number of times. She said, I would dive that dive 1,000 more times to know God as I know him today. And it's amazing. We would like to think, man, I'd like to get her out of that chair. Imagine, you know, the glory to God. And she goes, man, God is glorified in this brokenness. There are times where God heals. Hezekiah, it's a great story. King Hezekiah is sick. And it's in the book of 2 Kings. I'll read a little bit of it. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord. Listen, thus says the Lord. Set your house in order, because you're going to die. You're not going to live. And he turned his face towards the wall and he prayed to the Lord saying, oh Lord, remember now. I pray, would you listen to me? I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle courtyard. The word of the Lord came to him and said, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears and I'll heal you. And on the third day, you'll go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own name's sake and for the sake of my servant David. And so it's very interesting. There are times throughout the scriptures where, you know, earnest prayer even turns God's heart. Turns his actions. It's throughout the scriptures. So God can perform miracles in the midst of what seem like very dire circumstances. And what I want to encourage you with is this. We've got to know God in the midst of whatever circumstances we face as who he has declared himself to be. Got to walk confidently in that, because otherwise we'll be like James says in chapter 1, we'll be like this wave tossed on the ocean, back and forward. Let me tell you where I learned this most personally. About 13 years ago now, my mum got really sick and people all over the world were praying for her. And we were praying. and she had a very, you know, a very ugly disease, and some of you know this, others may not. She had a disease called cerebellar ataxia, which is a atrophying or a shrinking of the brain from the back forward. It's an irreversible disease without God's intervention. Similar, I guess, in effect to Alzheimer's, except Alzheimer's in comparison is merciful. Alzheimer's takes out conscious thought and then pain centers and all those sorts of things first. And though it is tragic and it's terrible to see anyone deteriorate in illness, the higher senses in Alzheimer's is gone before the ugliness of the deterioration of the body. Cerebellar ataxia is completely the opposite. My mum was a doctor, and I think a great doctor, and a lot of other people thought she was a great doctor. But she was gifted in diagnostic medicine. And so she knew the process of this illness, and so she knew what she was going to face. But basically, with her, everything starts shutting down. But the last thing to go is your conscious thought and your pain centers. So you are living the knowledge and the physical agony of the disease in fullness as bit by bit everything shuts down. And she died a pretty ugly death. I remember in full-time pastoring and teaching, having to return. I was living in the United States at the time, having to return to the church I'm teaching in and worship leading in, having to go back and teach, and in the midst of it going, God, I don't feel like I know you. Because everything I just watched and all these things I see, God, I know you say you're trustworthy, but I don't understand trustworthiness in the context of that. I know you say you're faithful and you're good and you're just and you're gentle and you're kind and you are long-suffering. But God, I'm really struggling to put that together when it comes that close to home. And so I just began a deconstruct, honestly, of what my faith was constructed of. Because I went back to Hebrews, you know, chapter 11, verses 1 and, you know, 2, and on into the rest of chapter 11 of Hebrews, and it says, faith is being sure of things hoped for and certain of things not seen. And I used to, you know, take a hold of that. And, you know, in some of my younger years as a believer, it was like I was taught that that's, you know, the mantra thing. You hang on to stuff by faith and you believe. And if you believe strong enough, God's going to meet you in it and answer you. And, you know, and it was almost like this, you know, the more I believed, the more it was likely to happen. That's just, yeah, pretty mystical. It's about me. It's not about God's ability. And this deconstruct took me back to that, and I started going, man, what do I hope for? And if faith is being sure of things hoped for and certain of things not seen, what's the most basic expression of it? And I came back to rereading the scriptures and rereading the names of God and rereading his declarations of himself and rereading Hebrews 11:1, because so often in Hebrews 11 we focus on all of these amazing things that we see happen. You know, people receive their dead back to life, and people overcame and, you know, were delivered from this and saved from lions and this and that, and by faith, and never had I really got to the end of it. But you read the end of Hebrews 11:1, and chapter 11, and it says, and others were imprisoned, and others were stoned, and they were beaten, and they were sawed in two, and they went about destitute. And I would
go back and I'm reading all these victories and I'd read that and I'd go, yeah, but by faith and then by faith. And I don't think there's a whole lot of people going, you know, God, I'm just believing today that I'm going to get sawn in two. I don't. I don't think there's a lot of people going, man, God, I'm just believing to be, you know, stone. Well, you know, some might, but I mean, getting rocks chucked at you until you're dead sort of stoned. I don't think there's a lot of people going, man, I'm just really hanging out for that. I don't believe there's a lot of people who go, man, God, I'm just believing that I'm going to be imprisoned, that I'm going to go about destitute, that I'm going to go about hungry, and the world's not going to be worthy of me. And so when I came back, I start going, okay, God, what's it about? And what I hope, and the things that I don't see, is I've never seen God. But man, I'm holding fast that He is who He said He is. And when I read this, that we should pray for the sick and they will be healed. I am believing that I'm reading James's account of God's character and God's ability. And I join with him in that, and I will be obedient to pray for the sick. And I pray I see them healed. And I pray I see them healed for God's glory, not just their own comfort and relief, although that's nice. But I know also Paul is the one in his writings, he goes, you know what, I pray, my life's prolonged, but I also want to go home and be with God, and quite honestly, I'm pretty torn, I don't know which one's better. But I think for your sake, I need to stick around. That's what Paul says. He's kind of going, I'm about ready to be out of here. And often, even in sickness and death, you know, we pray because we don't want to go through what we're going to go through of missing someone and suffering all that I might go through. And we don't like to see suffering. But the reality is we live in a really broken world. And so in this, I encourage you. But there's a funny thing that's happened with this verse too, where it says, you know, call the elders and anoint them with oil. And this is what we've missed a little bit culturally. And I don't know how many of you would really be comfortable with all that this means. You know, I've done a fair bit of reading, and the word here, anointing, is it's like a medical anointing. And it's the same one used where the Good Samaritan puts the man who's found beaten and dying by the road, and it says, and he rubbed, you know, oil and anointed him. It wasn't this spiritual thing, it was this medicinal thing. And the medicinal thing was to rub oil and ointments and to care for those who were sick. And so it says, you know, if you're sick, call the elders, call the mature people of the church to believe and pray for you, but to care about you and to care for you and to anoint you. And this has really been reduced to another, sometimes a little bit of a mystical thing where we take a little bit of oil and we pray for someone and we just, you know, sign a little sign of the cross on their forehead. And I'm not being facetious, and please, I'm not being silly, but, you know, we sometimes make it a little bit stranger. We don't always know what the scriptures mean, so we sort of turn it into this other little ritual thing. And I don't know, I mean, a lot of people are happy for me to come, and I do sometimes put oil and, but really it would be, you know, you call me over and I'm going to rub oil into your body, and I'm not really cool with that myself. You know, I'm not always comfortable with that. And culturally it's probably a little bit weird. But that's really what this anointing is talking about. And sometimes we use that word anointing and it becomes this sort of, you know, strange word that we don't get. There was different anointings in the Bible, anointing commissioning people for things, an anointing, you know, setting someone apart, an anointing, you know, God's favor. And really this one is the same word used in the medicinal sort of sense. So care for people and pray for them, trusting that God is going to bring healing. And there are people that talk about using oil as an illustration of the Holy Spirit. Great, do it. But be careful that we don't just turn it into this again, and I've talked about this a few weeks ago, just turning it into a formula that we have to somehow walk through to get God to respond. What James is saying here is, in all things, turn your heart to God. And if you're sick and you're suffering and you don't just take it on yourself, get people around you who will care for you and who will pray for you. And believe that God's going to intervene. And then it says, and if he's sinned, he will be forgiven. I love that. As we pray for one another and we pray for someone's needs, God intervenes and he forgives people. And then it says in verse 16, I'm going to open this up for a little bit of talk. Honestly, I'm telling you, I don't have this down. There's no formula in this for me. There's an obedience to God's word. So I will always pray, whether I see people get up from a bed or not. And I encourage you to do likewise. On the other thing on elders, there were positions of elders in churches, but really that position of elder was given to people that walked righteously and had walked it a long time. And when you study the word elder, it just really means older, someone that's done it a bit longer. And so, you know, if you're looking for that sort of thing, we do have elders in Good Life, and we do pray for people. They don't go around doing oil massage, but we believe in praying for people, and they'll come and they'll, our current cultural expression, anoint with oil and pray for people. But I encourage you in our context, find people you trust who are mature in the Lord, that have been walking it for a while ahead of you, and get them to pray for you and ask them to care about you. So really, if you've got questions, we'll come back to them in a second. But it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be whole. I ask you this question, do you have people in your life that you trust enough to confess sin to? Because we need to. But the reality is we're afraid of that a lot of the time because we're not really good as believers in protecting one another and caring about one another. Often our tongues wag to others before we commend them to God. And we're afraid. But if we understood God's grace and what it was to live that grace to one another, we knew what it was to walk with someone and see them restored, I think it'd be a pretty different place. So you've got to find people that you trust, that where you're struggling, talk about it. Because we do have an enemy. The devil is real. But he works in darkness. And where we keep things hidden away in darkness, he'll keep working on it. But when it's brought to the light, and he comes and accuses you, you're able to go, you don't need to accuse me of that, because God's fully aware of it, and so is, and whatever, people are aware of it, and it really disarms that accusation, and there's no shame where we're really known. So I encourage you, find someone you trust, commit yourself to them. And then I love that it says the prayer of a righteous, although it says man, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and it is effective. I could speak a lot on that and I really don't want to go on, but I think it's important to understand that you cannot just establish your world on a que sera, sera, fate, what will be mentality, even when it comes to relationship with God. There is the sovereign and supreme will of God that no matter how much you appeal it, it will not change. You will never find that God will establish a new edition of the Bible with a shift in revelation where there's no longer hell and there's no longer a fiery pit and there's no longer the destruction of the devil and all turns out nice and the devil gets saved and we have a fairy tale. It's not going to happen. There are certain things that are sovereignly declared of God, and they will not be shifted. We got to understand that. Because I've had people ask that question of me. Do you think that, you know, the devil can be forgiven? I think the reality is he could be, but he won't be. He could be. Nothing is out of God's control, but why even worry about it? Because God has already said it's not going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. It's not going to happen. But there is this area of God's will where we have freedom of choice, and there's the permissive will of God, but, you know, we have liberty. But in all of it, there is this God who draws near to us and whose ear is attentive to us. And you could see it time and time again. Genesis 21, I'm just going to recount some stories really quickly. Genesis 21, Ishmael, yes, the father of Islam, son of Abraham, in the desert with his mum. And they're without water. And it says, God heard their cry and provides water for them in the desert. Rachel's prayer for a child. Joseph, Benjamin born, Genesis chapter 30. God hears the cry of his people in Egyptian slavery and he delivers them. He provides Moses. They're hungry in the desert and he provides manna for them. It's funny, but you know, they cry out and go, we're sick of manna now. And God goes, then fine, have quail and make yourself sick on it. It's interesting. God really relates and he engages and he meets people and his heart is turned. Hezekiah that we read about. The number of times that, you know, David's prayer for deliverance is heard. I love the story of Job and Lot. It was just a three-letter name that was in my head. Lot and Abraham, you know, God says, I'm going to destroy that city. And Abraham starts going, oh, you know, God, can we chat about this? And God goes, talk. He goes, what about if there's 100 righteous people there? Are you going to destroy the city then? And God goes, okay, I'll listen to you. For the sake of 100, I won't destroy it. And Abraham goes, thanks. And he comes back and he knows that his stakes are probably pretty bad in Sodom and Gomorrah, that there's 100 righteous. And he goes, okay, can we talk a little more? It's a beautiful story. And finally, he gets down to 10. And I think Abraham's like, there's got to be 10 there. I'll leave it at 10. And there's not 10, and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saves Lot's family and Lot's wife makes a poor decision. But here's a God whose heart is turned by the prayers of people. And I love that. I love that God is actually going to listen to me and he's going to hear my prayer. And there are times that he answers it. But the thing is, God also knows his sovereign purpose. And I had someone once say, you know, when I was praying, they said to me, because I pray, I go, God, if that's according to your will. And someone once said, that's a weak prayer. That's like a cop-out prayer to say, if it's your will. They said, you got to claim by faith, stand firm, rise up. And I'm just going, wow, really? Okay, what about Jesus' prayer? What about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane where he goes, and this it is a great thing because Jesus in the garden goes, he knows the suffering that's coming and he is man. He is human. And he would have seen Roman crucifixion and he knows what's coming. And in great duress and distress, he goes, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass away from me. And I really believe Jesus earnestly is going, this isn't going to be nice. He knows the abandonment he's going to face. He knows it all. And he says, God, even in this moment, if there's another way, can we do that? But Jesus says, yet not my will be done, but your will be done. And I don't think it's a cop-out. I'm really not looking for an out. I'm looking for an in. I want to connect with what God's doing. And so I really do know that the prayer of a righteous man, what is it to be righteous? A righteous person is a person who is in right standing with God. And someone who is earnestly desiring to walk that way. Now, God hears prayers from unrighteous people, funnily enough. But he says the prayer of a righteous man avails a lot. So I'm not going to go into it a lot, but walk righteously and God hears you. And then James gives an example about Elijah, says, look, Elijah, he was just a man like we were. Yes, he was a man who knew God. Read about Elijah, it's amazing. But it says he prayed that the rain would dry up. It dried up for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, the heavens gave rain, the earth produced its crops. So it's just what James is saying there. Take examples from other people. Just to wrap it up, he says, and if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. We need to be earnest in our pursuit of God, and we need to be earnest in our pursuit of one another. Where people are wandering off willfully or people are wandering off errantly, we should be those who pursue them. And I would ask you this, do you know anyone who has wandered from their faith? And then I would ask you on the heels of that, what have you done about it? And it's not that we're to accuse them. Galatians talks about restoring one another gently. There's all sorts of ways to it. But James, as he wraps it up, I love it. He starts out, turn your heart to God, connect with him, get wisdom. Fills it out with all the practicalities of walking out our faith, finishes it up with stay connected. In trouble, connect with God. In good, connect with God. In sickness, cry out to God. In sin, confess it to one another and get someone else to pray with you. Connect with God. And if someone wanders, do everything that you can do to reconnect them. I love the heart of the book of James. I pray that you will read James and reread James. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful of error. I'm being honest when I tell you I teach simply, but I believe that we should use caution when we read, you know, popular stuff. I brought up something a few weeks back when we were talking about prayer and this. I just would like to use it as warning to you, and I'm not divisive or anything else, but I just say this, never reduce your prayer to some sort of formula that if you use it right, it'll twist God's arm. Don't do it. Trust him as your Father. Trust him as God who knew you before you were born, and he knows the end of your life, and he's intimate in every moment of it. Talk to God earnestly. From a pure heart, from an earnest longing for him, and he hears us. Jesus warns again and again, don't be like the pagans that just keep repeating things time and time again. The more you spin it, the more God's going to hear. Don't get sucked into that. Finish what James talks about here. Just turn your heart and turn your face and turn yourself towards God. He'll hear you. I just came across a book and it really, you know, I've been troubled by a lot of stuff and I'm not going to go into it, but I want to just quote some stuff to you. This is a book on prayers, and prayers that you pray to overcome, you know, certain things. I'm not going to go into it for a lot of reason. But it absolutely blew me away, and I went to the bookstore keepers. And I would caution you, just because something's in a Christian bookstore, don't buy it. Take a little time to study it out. But this is a book of prayers. And this is a book of prayers with tons and tons of biblical references to overcome, you know, all sorts of evil things. And here's a whole list of, which doesn't make any sense to me anyway, but prayers against, you know, Leviathan and marine spirits and things. But I just want you to hear something, because it's fascinating to me. Because there's scriptural reference to it. Bizarre to be praying this, so forget about it. But I'll just tell you what it says. It says, I pray that, you know, God, you would break the teeth of Leviathan and pluck the spoil out of his mouth, and I put a hook in Leviathan's nose and a cord around his tongue, and I bore a thorn into his jaw. And these are prayers against spirit things, right? So all of that is there. And I look at the reference, and there's a biblical reference which makes it right. Okay? No. And this is why I'm just saying, get a simple relationship with God, because people can misquote anything they want to and make it sound good. And this is why I want to wrap James up on this note. Job chapter 41 is the reference. Some of you might know what Job chapter 41 is, but I will just read it for the sake of reading it and revealing what I believe is ridiculously blatant error and blasphemy teaching. Job chapter 41. Actually, we'll take it back just a little bit. Job chapter 40, and this will contextualize it. After all, Job's speaking to God and all the wisdom of all Job's friends in the midst of his trial, the Lord says to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And Job gets really nervous and goes, "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, and I spoke once, but I don't have any more answers. Twice, but I'm going to say no more." And God goes, "No." The Lord speaks to Job out of the storm and says, "Brace yourself like a man or get up. And I'm going to start asking you some questions and you're going to answer me." Wow. I wouldn't want to be Job, but besides all that, this is God going, okay, let's have this one out. And he starts asking him questions. "You want to discredit my justice? You want to condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Get up." You know, and goes on. And then he starts asking him questions about, you know, "What about the behemoth, which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox? What strength it has?" You know, and his tail sways like a cedar. And he's talking about animals of his creation. "What about the hills? What about," he goes on, "with trees and the river rages and this animal's not alarmed? Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Do you think you can put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep on begging you for mercy?" God is declaring his awesomeness and his greatness and saying there is no way that you can do any of this, and some arrogant individual comes up with a book of prayers that he will sell you to pray to overcome spirits and quotes the book of Job as his prayer? And you're taking authority over Leviathan and taking authority? God says you can't. And yet we do it. And this is on the bestsellers list. And this is in a prime position in Christian bookstores and all over America and all over Australia. And I would say to you in warning and in the context of the book of James, cleave to God. Cry out to him that he would lead you in wisdom and in understanding, and in tough times face him, and in good times face him, and in sickness cry out to him. But cry out to him as his child, in humility and independence. And please, never reduce God to a formula that you can manage him.
And I would warn you, read books. I'll warn you of this one because I picked it up because it was on an end rack and it was a topic that was interesting me. But it's a whole book of prayers that rout demons. Prayers for defeating demons and overthrowing the powers of darkness. I found in a sitting, and my kids were with me. I went to the manager of the bookstore. I've got contact with the press that published this book, and I just asked them the question, what on earth are we selling when this absolutely is contrary to direct scripture, and I don't care how big a seller it is. Someone has got to go, okay, let's talk about truth. And I'm not just hung up on these issues, but what I get stirred up about is pop theology that counters scripture. And we've got to be alert to stuff. And I read less and less books, and I read more and more of just the Bible, and that's why Sunday nights, it's what we're going to do, is we're just going through scripture. If you want to talk with me about anything we talk about, please do. Please don't be someone who just accuses. That just stirs up a mess. So please, if we want to talk, talk. If things I teach go against things you believe, let's talk and talk with respect. And I will always, as much as I can, approach it humbly. But pray, take hold of God in the good, in the bad, in the trials, in sickness, in health. It sounds like a marriage vow. Let me pray, and then what I'd like to do, I know we've gone long, we don't always go this long. I wonder if we could just gather with two or three people around us and just pray for one another. If you're not someone who prays, that's cool. Don't feel embarrassed by it. You're able to just go, actually, you know, I'm not comfortable. But just know that even when you pray by yourself, God hears you. He knows your heart. So don't ever be afraid. There's no special words. There's no long sentences you need to string together. It is just share your heart, trusting that God hears you and he's going to answer you. It's really, truly that simple. So I'm not even going to pray right now. I'm just going to ask that we grab a couple of people around you. Just pray for one another. If there's needs, if someone is, you know, in a tough time, pray for them that his face would be towards them. We don't have to make it long, but trust that God hears us. Can we do that?